Well, Psalm 39 doesn't seem to be the most encouraging words to read before a sermon, but I just want to point out before I begin three things. One, in verse 4, he talks about knowing the extent of his days. So he's thinking about life and death. He's obviously not in a very good mood at this moment. He's probably having to deal with some of the things that we deal with. And having to deal with those frustrations, in verse 7, he said, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in thee. And then in verse 12, he ends it by saying, basically, I'm a pilgrim. So this morning I'm going to talk about heaven. There are a variety of ways that you can start a sermon. We can read a parallel passage like this that gets us started on the right frame of mind. I could tell a biblical story or I could tell a personal story that would bring out an illustration of the point that I want to share with you this morning. One of my homiletics teachers used to say very simply, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So that's just the basic outline. Or I could be bold and make a statement that's unexpected, grab your attention, and then you would expect me to defend my proposition. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. My proposition is the title of the sermon, We Don't Belong Here Anymore. Now, you may agree with that statement or you may disagree with that statement. And I think the degree to which you either agree or disagree is going to have a tremendous effect on the way that you live your life. To begin with, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. We have to go back to the day that you were born. Each of us entered the world as slaves of sin. And by birth, we became citizens of a kingdom of darkness. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. As I prepared, I found an article by Living Streams Ministry. I'd like to read. Oh, we didn't get that one in there. Living Streams Ministry says Satan's kingdom is the sphere of his reign. The Lord Jesus once called Satan the prince of this world. This reveals that Satan not only has a kingdom, but also reigns in his kingdom. Moreover, within his kingdom are his messengers of various ranks, all of which were angels who followed Satan in rebelling against God. Today, these are the principalities, powers, rulers, dominions, and spiritual hosts of wickedness of the air, Satan being their head. Every one of us was born into this kingdom. It's an evil kingdom. It's a dark kingdom. It's a kingdom built on lies. John wrote, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, the good news is that if you're a Christian, the day that you surrendered your life to Jesus, a miracle took place. Colossians 1:3 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As Christians, we no longer belong to Satan's kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this earth, the domain of darkness, is no longer where we belong. Our citizenship has changed. Our loyalty has changed. Our focus and our priorities as Christians has changed. So this morning, I want to share with you several reasons why I think that we no longer belong here. Paul begins his first epistle with this statement, 1 Peter 1:1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter tells all the believers who at that time were living in what today we call Turkey, you guys don't belong here. You're aliens. Now, what's an alien? The New American Standard Concordance says that the best translation is someone who sojourns in a strange place. Other translations, if you check them out in your Bible, the New International Version uses that word exiles. The Modern English Version says refugees. We're familiar with that because of world events today. The King James Version in this passage says strangers. The American Standard Version says sojourners. And the King James Version translates the exact same word in Hebrews 11:13, pilgrim. Those words remind me of an old, old hymn. Leland, get your guitar. No, we're not going to sing it. I'm sure you've heard it. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I found another article by Albert Baines from Notes on the Whole Bible. He said, a pilgrim properly is one who travels to a distance from his own country to visit a holy place or to pay his devotion to some holy object, then a traveler and a wanderer. The meaning here is that Christians have no permanent home on earth. Their citizenship is not here. They are mere sojourners, and they are passing on to their eternal home in the heavens. Peter begins 1 Peter by making a very clear statement. You don't belong here if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This morning we'll look at some verses in both 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and in an attempt to be thorough as I deal with this subject of heaven, we'll also look at some other passages. We don't belong here anymore because we've been granted a new citizenship. Nice that we have this, and then we don't have to have you turning to all the passages in the Bible. Ephesians 2:15-20. I apologize for choosing such a long verse, but I think we really need to see verse 19 in its context. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul was a Jew. As a Jew, Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. And up until Calvary, the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, were divided. Paul reminds the Ephesians in this verse that you used to be far away. They didn't know the law. They were not familiar with and did not share in the covenants and the promises of the Old Testament. They were hopelessly lost in their pagan beliefs. But now, Paul says, through the gospel, they share God's salvation with the Jews. They are no longer strangers, no longer aliens. They are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. Through Calvary, God breaks down the barrier that separated Jew and Gentile. He breaks down the barrier that separates all peoples, and he makes us one new man in Christ. Both groups are reconciled to Christ, to God, through the cross. Paul wrote similar words to the Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What does it look like to take two competing or two opposing groups, two hostile groups, and make them into one new man? Joyce and I have an example in our lives. We arrived in Spain as missionaries in September of 1982. Previously in that year, in the month of April, Britain and Argentina fought the Falkland Wars. Or if you lived in Argentina, you would say Las Malvinas. Okay. After arriving in Spain, we were invited to the home of an English couple. They were missionaries in Spain, and they also invited a family from Argentina. While the adults chatted and prepared the meal, the children from England and the children from Argentina played war. They hid behind the couches. They hid behind the chairs. They pointed their fingers at each other. And they made the sounds of guns. Like that. Now, war is not a laughing matter. But the point I want to give you from giving you that illustration, that these two families came from countries that had just been at war. There were no hard feelings. There was no resentment. We were all missionary families sent to preach the gospel to a very needy country. There was a greater cause than national pride, and there was a higher loyalty. We all owed allegiance to a greater kingdom and to a greater king, and that, of course, was Jesus. So we are citizens with new citizenship. We don't belong here because we belong to a new family. This point is difficult for a lot of people because a lot of people don't have a good image of father. There are people who have been abused by their father. There are people whose father was maybe an alcoholic. There are people whose father maybe died in a car accident or war, or maybe the father abandoned the family. And so when you talk to people and say, oh, we have a loving father, they just can't get that thought into their mind. Now, contrast that with my granddaughter. A couple of weeks ago, we had one of our granddaughters spend Friday night with us for a sleepover. We had a great time. We always do. But Saturday morning, when her daddy pulled into the driveway, you should have seen her. She literally squealed with delight because her daddy had come to pick her up and take her home. Now, that's the image that we should have when we think of a loving Heavenly Father, to have that kind of excitement and joy to think that He wants us to come home. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. I want you to focus on that word, that He has called us to His home. None of us would be saved if God had not intervened in our lives. Jesus made that very clear in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This has been God's desire from the very moment that He made Adam and Eve. This is God's desire from the very beginning. God desires fellowship with us. And we so often say, oh, we're supposed to have fellowship with God, but think of it the other way. God delights in fellowshipping with us. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God came in visible form and walked with Adam and Eve to have fellowship with them. But sin took care of that, didn't it? Sin separated us. But even though man had sinned, God still desired fellowship with His people. Think back to the Old Testament. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and one of the first things he did was he gave them instructions to assemble a tabernacle in the wilderness. And they did it. But even though God lived in the midst of their camp, Israel still wandered like sheep and worshiped false gods. Read the book of Judges, and you'll know the consequences. Later, Solomon built a temple. God desired to live in their midst and came down in His Shekinah glory and lived in the temple. The leaders turned worship into a list of rules instead of encouraging a relationship with God. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, the temple was a place of corruption and abuse. But God still desired to dwell with His people. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Strong's Greek Concordance says that the word dwelt can be defined. The definition is dwell as in a tent, in camp, have my tabernacle. So the verse literally means, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus came as the incarnate Son, God in the flesh. He came to dwell among us, and they crucified Him. But God still desires fellowship with us. We should be thrilled when we think of heaven. We should be thrilled at that moment when we arrive before the presence of God. But do you know who's looking forward to that day more than us? God. Yeah. Look at this verse. Revelation 21:1-3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. We also don't belong here anymore because we have a new family. We have new brothers and sisters in Christ. I consider myself very, very fortunate. Maybe I should use the word very, very blessed. I was raised on a simple farm in western Pennsylvania. The most that we ever traveled when I was a little boy was 90 minutes twice a year to visit Grampy George and Grammy Mabel. That was the extent of my travels. A lot has changed. I have now been in 47 states and 11 different countries, and I consider myself very, very privileged. One of my greatest joys is to have known and to meet and fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ from other countries. A few years back, I attended an international conference of believers here in the States. Three of us traveled together from the Albuquerque area. All three of us are white. We're all Caucasian. The majority of the attendees at the conference were Caucasian, but keep in mind now it was an international conference. No sooner had I arrived at the conference than I met a brother in the Lord from Peru. And because I'm bilingual, we began to talk. As we talked, we met another brother in the Lord from India. And without even thinking about it, it never even presented a problem in my mind. I spent the entire 3 days of the conference with those two brothers. We spent meals together. We sat together in the sessions. We spent free time together. I felt totally comfortable, and I enjoyed the experience. When we got home, one of those who had made the trip made a big deal about it to Joyce and said, you should have seen Garth. We no sooner got there than he took off, and he was with these other two guys. And you see, and he seemed natural to me. I feel comfortable in other countries and other cultures, and I enjoy meeting people from other cultures and other countries, but apparently that makes other people uncomfortable. So if meeting people from other cultures makes you uncomfortable, I have a very brief word of advice. Get used to it. Because that's what heaven is going to be like. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. Sometimes when I drive home from work, my way of dealing with the crazies on Paseo del Norte is to listen to a pastor named Tony Evans. I like him a lot. He's very enthusiastic. He doesn't preach fluff at all. And recently I was listening to Pastor Evans preach on the radio, and he brought up something that I had never thought about. Now, if you look at Revelation 7:9, it's quite obvious that in heaven there will be many, many languages. You have no choice but to conclude that, because he says that there will be people from every tongue. But in the message that he gave on the radio, Brother Evans also proposed that we will maintain our ethnicity in heaven. I had never thought about it. So I began to think about it. And as he defended it, it now makes sense to me. One day, these bodies, which die and go into the grave from dust to dust, God will raise these bodies and he will glorify these bodies. So if he glorifies this body, why wouldn't it look like this for all eternity? Can I prove it? No, but I'm beginning to lean that way. John is given a vision of heaven. In the vision, he sees a huge gathering of people. He knows that they are speaking languages from all over the earth. How does he know? Because from his vantage point, he can hear them. How would he know their ethnicity? How would he know that people from every tribe and nation would appear the same. Well, he can see them in the vision. Those who gathered to praise Jesus in that vision could be identified by their speech and by their appearance. Now, in this verse, the Greek word for nations is the word ethnos. Does that sound like anything to you? It's translated nation, but I'm not sure that it's the best translation. The word ethnos, more accurately, refers to ethnic groups. If you go all the way back to Abraham, God gave Abraham in Genesis 12 seven promises. The last of those seven promises was, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." To illustrate this, let's use Spain as an example because I'm familiar with Spain. If you understand ethnos as nations, then you would say that within the national geographical boundaries of the country that we today call Spain, with Portugal cut out and set aside, we would say, okay, there's going to be Spaniards in heaven. Now, if you understand nations as ethnos and referring to ethnic groups, then yes, there'll be believers from Spain, but there'll be believers from every individual ethnic group within Spain. And so from the area north of Portugal, from Galicia, there'll be believers and they'll speak Gallego in heaven. There'll be believers from the northeastern side of Spain near France, from the area called Catalunya, and they will speak Catalan in heaven. There will be believers from northern Spain, what we call the Basque country, and they will speak Euskadi. There will be believers from the eastern coast of Spain near Valencia, and they'll speak Valenciano, and so on. Choose any country of the world, Brazil, China. Choose any continent. Africa, South America, Asia. In heaven, there will be representatives from every people group on the face of the earth, and they will gather around the throne to praise Jesus. That's our family. We don't belong here anymore because we have a new home. Now, I'm going to ask a funny question, but I'm going to give you just a second or two to think about it. All right, here's the question. Why didn't Abraham ever build a city? A couple of weeks ago at the men's Bible study, we were discussing Genesis 4. I was working on this and I thought, ooh, that fits right into this sermon. Cain had relations with his wife and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he, Cain, built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now, I was thinking about the Pearsons. Now, would that be something if Richard built a city and you could call it Jacobville or Calebtown, right? Name it after your son. You could name it anything you wanted. Abraham was wealthy. We know that there were cities because Lot went and lived in Sodom and there was Gomorrah. There were cities. Why didn't Abraham build a city? He had a son. He could have named it after Isaac. The Bible gives us the answer. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which was to he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. According to this passage in Hebrews, Abraham made a well-thought-out decision. He actually thought about this and reached a decision. First, he willingly lived as an alien. And even though he was living in the land that God had promised to give him, he lived there as a foreigner. He didn't build a city. He purposely lived in tents because he and his families were heirs of a promise. One day he knew that they would live in a special city. And Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew that he didn't belong here. Abraham didn't make himself too comfortable. I want to go back to that same article that I cited earlier by Albert Barnes. We make the most rapid progress in our journey to our final home when we are least encumbered with the things of this world. But Abraham was not the only one in the Old Testament period with this same frame of mind. Speaking of the heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews, we can read these verses. And all these, the heroes of the faith, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We aren't the first ones to think about heaven. We're not the first ones who focus on heaven. When I started, maybe you thought, Garth, you're losing it, to say that we don't belong here anymore. But if I'm losing it, I'm not the first one to have lost it. Abraham knew he didn't belong here. The heroes of the faith knew that they didn't belong here. They knew that they were pilgrims passing through, and they were focused on heaven. What about us? What's your focus? Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Canyon Bible Church has a doctrinal statement, and if you're a member of the church, then you signed that statement to say that you agreed with it. If you're a member of Canyon Bible Church, you affirm that you believe that God created the heavens, the earth, and all that is in them, and man in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Right? Okay. Sometimes I'm asked to pray for members of the congregation who are going to travel. We did that this morning. I don't know if you've noticed, but my prayer is almost always the same. I pray something like this. Lord, open their eyes to see the wonders of your creation. And Father, as they see your creation, help them to know how wonderful you are. You see, as we travel the world, as we see new sights, we see the wonder of God in his creation. So we believe that God created everything that exists in 7 days. There are so many incredible things to see as we travel around the globe. Creation is marvelous. Now consider John 14, 1 through 3 again. How long ago did Jesus say those words? Well, if he died and ascended in 33 AD, that was 1,985 years ago. If God created everything in 6 days, and it's marvelous, what's heaven going to look like? It's going to be pretty awesome. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love them. A pilgrim should be thinking about going home. But it looks like maybe like Psalm 39, maybe we'll agree with David that we're stuck here for a while. So what do we do? What do we do as we look forward to heaven? Well, I hope we have a better attitude than David had in Psalm 39. I don't think it was one of his best days. We live with new priorities. Bill touched on this verse last week. I thought, oh boy, he's warming everybody up for my sermon. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, I want to put this verse in context for you, because this was just marvelous to me when I began to put these pieces to the puzzle together. If you check out a chronological time frame for the books of the New Testament, most people feel that Paul probably wrote 2 Corinthians that I read previously around 57 A.D. He probably wrote his letter to the Philippians around 62 to 63 A.D. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he'd already seen a glimpse of heaven. Did we leave a verse out? Did I read for a man 14 years ago? Oh, that's why. Okay, let me read you this. That's all right. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3. Paul wrote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or in the body, apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, kind of like John called himself the apostle who Jesus loved, or the disciple who Jesus loved. I think Paul's trying to be very humble when he wrote 2 Corinthians. It was Paul who God, for whatever reason, took him up to heaven. Okay, now we'll come back to this point. So he wrote 2 Corinthians, the verses that I've just read, around 57 A.D. You can do the math. He probably wrote these words to the Philippians around 62 to 63 A.D., 5 or 6 years later. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he had already seen heaven. He already knew what heaven had been like. It was now going on maybe 20 years since he had had his celestial experience. And yet he still writes to the Philippians and he still says to the Philippians, guys, even though heaven is glorious, even though I really want to go there, I'll tell you what, I'll hang around just a little while longer on earth to help you guys out. Paul's desire while he waited was to minister. So every believer can minister to others. Every believer is called to minister to others. So while we're here on earth, we can be looking for opportunities to touch the lives of other people and to share the gospel. While we wait, we live by a higher standard, if you're filling in your outline. 1 Peter 1:13. Oh, there it is. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. God calls us to live by a higher standard. Does anybody have a problem with these expectations? Be holy like I am holy. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is called sanctification. The goal is for us to reach the point where we imitate the life of Christ. I'm thankful for a pastor who sometimes will admit his weakness, because there's pastors who won't. And Bill is quite honest with us to share sometimes his struggles. Paul gives us the reason why we're supposed to be holy. You should be holy, for I am holy. Peter has more to say about our lifestyle. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evil doers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then finally, Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on the earth. I could go into a long dissertation on holiness, on sanctification. I could preach a lot or talk a lot about how we're supposed to live, but we all know how we're supposed to live. So rather than thinking of heaven from our perspective being on the sinful side of heaven, have you ever thought about heaven from the other perspective? Now, obviously, I have, and sometimes Joyce tells me, you're the only one who thinks of these things. One day, we will achieve this goal of absolute holiness. One day we'll close our lives in this life, and when we open our eyes on the other side, whatever that's going to be like, we'll be in the presence of Jesus and everything will be transformed. In death, this fallen, corrupted prison of flesh will be cast off, and our spirits will be free, and we will never, ever again know the consequences or the effects of sin. Wow. While we wait, we're called to invest. There it is. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys And where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. At 64, I don't have a lot of years left to invest. My word to the young people is, you guys still have an entire lifetime to invest for heaven. Peter also encourages his readers on the same line. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Right now, we cannot begin to imagine all that's waiting for us in heaven, but we should be focused on heaven. We should be investing in heaven. How do we do that? Well, as I have spent hours thinking about this sermon and preparing, I made a list. Here's how we can lay up treasure in heaven. By taking every opportunity to be obedient to the word. By being humble. By fighting against our natural desire of pride. To be a servant, to do the thing that nobody else will do. To be a witness, to be faithful. When life is hard and you want to give up, keep chugging on. Be generous, support the church, serve the church, support the work of missions, pray, encourage other believers, minister to the needy. And if we'd open it up to discussion, I bet you we'd get a whole lot more suggestions of what we can do to invest in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word eagerly is a very interesting word in the Greek. Now, again, I'm not a Greek expert. I find all this stuff from my research. But it's interesting because the word wait eagerly has a prefix that is apo. And apo in Greek intensifies whatever the verb is. So we're not just eagerly waiting for Jesus. We're supposed to be really, really, really eagerly waiting for Jesus to come so that we can live with him forever. Is this your hope? If you're here this morning and you're a believer, it should be. We don't belong here. I know that this is going to be made available on the internet. If there's anyone listening who is not a believer, the answer is Jesus. And here's what I would encourage you to do. Recognize that you're a sinner. Ask for forgiveness from God. Believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose from the grave to give you new life. And by faith, accept God's free gift of eternal life. From the moment that you do that, you can live as a child of God. And I want to point out for any believer, fellowship with other believers is very important. And if you're listening on the internet, and if we can help you here at Canyon Bible, look us up on the web, look us up on the internet, contact one of the names, call one of the phone numbers, and we'd be more than happy to help you get ready for heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Peter and for his experiences throughout his life. So glad that he, like us, at times struggled. Wasn't the man that he should have been, but little by little, Father, you transformed him into an apostle and a great preacher of the word. Father, as we look towards heaven, I pray that you'll give us patience. Sometimes life on this earth can be pretty challenging. We turn on the TV and watch the news at night. The news is pretty discouraging. But Father, as things get worse, we know we're getting closer. And we look forward to that day when either through death we'll be reunited with you or through the rapture. When we hear that trumpet, instantly we'll be transformed and transported to your glory. Father, help us to focus on that when times are hard. Help us to focus on that when we're discouraged. Help us to focus on that when we're going through physical problems. Our life is but a breath, according to James. It'll soon be over, and Father, then forever we'll be in your presence. Thank you, Father, for these words that have encouraged us today. In Jesus' name, amen.